to 17. Now there was a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a leader of the Jews. He came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do apart from the presence of God." Jesus answered him, "Very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God without being born from above." Nicodemus said to him, "How can anyone be born after having grown old? Can one enter a second time into the mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God without being born of water and spirit. What is born of the flesh is flesh, and what is born of the spirit is spirit. Do not be astonished that I said to you, 'You must be born from above.' The wind blows where it chooses, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." Nicodemus said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered him, "Are you a teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Very truly I tell you, we speak of what we know and testify to what we have seen, yet you do not receive our testimony. If I have told you about earthly things and you do not believe, how can you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven except the one who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. And just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, so that everyone who believes in him may not perish but have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him."
Good morning. It is so good to be back.
What I want to do is revisit the grand narrative from my perspective, because I know you've been going through that journey, but I just want to bring us up to where we are. Those of you who were with us pre-Christmas, in the beginning of Advent, which was our kind of, or September actually, we started, looking at what we call that big picture, God's grand narrative, so that we can get that into our heads, because the world's narrative is counter to God's grand narrative. And what happens is the world is constantly pummeling us with a narrative about life and about you're on your own, or we're autonomous and so on. But God's narrative is very different. We need to get that into our heads and work out how we can live in a world that has a different narrative. Okay, so in coming back to that, the last time I was here was Christmas. And at Christmas, I talked about God walking into the room. Because that's what we see when Jesus comes into the world. God walks into the room physically, is present with us in Jesus. God's great plan, if you like, is we see in Ephesians 1:10, which is to draw all things, that's you and I included, all things together into one big community. That's what the God's great plan is, to draw us all together. And that he is working out in this grand narrative. And if you like, as I think Alistair drew out and I've drawn out, it's like a Shakespeare play. It's in a number of acts. And it's quite helpful to think of it this way. So act one is that God loves us passionately. And in love, he creates the universe. And he creates creatures, you and I, within the universe who can respond to him in love and to his love. But there's always a risk with love, isn't there? Because love can be spurned, can be rejected. And that is what happened. And so what we see is that as a human race, we chose autonomy. We chose our own way rather than God's way, rather than friendship with God. We decided we were going to do our own thing. But God is not deterred. So God continues, and in Act 2, God chooses to call together a particular group of people to build a community and to show something of his character and love through that community. It starts with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, goes on, then Joseph, and then goes on when the people are slaves in Egypt. He builds a relationship with those people. He sets them free, leads them out of slavery into the promised land, or into the wilderness first. And in that wilderness, he builds that community together with his word, with his law, the ways to live and to function that will be healthy and will be community building and so on. And then onwards in through the kings and the prophets. He's constantly trying to build a relationship with this people, offering his love. But once again, their love is spurned. The leaders or shepherds of that community go after other suitors. And what happens is the people, the nation, the flock go astray all over the place. So each person is living for themselves. And the result of that is carnage, which is called the exile. So people are dispersed all over the place. Invading nations come in. And it's, as I said, it's carnage. But the promise of God and the resolve of God never deters. He's continuing. God knows where God wants to go with this. And so we get Act 3. God comes in person. And of course, in Act 2, he sent a whole bunch of messengers to say he's going to come. And then in Act 3, God comes in person. That's what we're remembering at Christmas. In the womb of a young mother, God had to be placed in a feeding trough so he wouldn't get walked on by the animals. And then, of course, as we've gone on through this year in different ways, we've looked at this person, Jesus, who's walked into the room, God walking into the room, has done some pretty remarkable things, and we've looked at some of his teachings, some in the Sermon on the Mount, and last week you looked at the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. I know that, so we're beginning to build up a picture as we go. That's what's been going on. And now we build up to what's called these weeks in Lent. And Lent is a series of weeks just before Easter. It's like, because Easter is such a big Christian moment, festival, we remember the cross and the resurrection, we prepare ourselves for that great festival. That's what Lent is about, preparing ourselves, getting it into our mind. That's why I've wanted us to think about the uniqueness, the special place of Jesus in this series in Lent, because what is really important is to realize for sure that we're not just talking about any man. We're not just talking about any man who walked on the earth who was, you know, like a famous prophet or a good teacher or a lovely human being. There is more, much more to Jesus. And when we grasp that, then we will grasp what this grand narrative really is about. It's true, the great theologian Martin Luther put it this way: Jesus, he ate, drank, slept, waked, was weary, sorrowful, rejoicing. He wept and he laughed. He knew hunger and thirst and sweat. He talked, he toiled, he prayed, so that there was no difference between him and other men, save only this, that he was God and had no sin. And it's that jump that we have to make in our understanding. Jesus is not just the best chum, you know, that we can have a chat with. It's a jump that we have to make, a leap that we have to make. And it's not an easy one to make, even for Christians. And if we have made it, most of us would behave very much differently than we do. Think about that. About 20 years ago, a friend of mine, Andrew Pettit, who's a vicar in the UK, phoned me up and he said, David, I'm just about to take a sabbatical and I'm going to go to walk in the French Alps, and then I'm going to go on to visit the Taizé community. And I just wondered if you would like to pray and think about coming to join me. It was probably the shortest prayer I ever prayed, actually. I said, yes. I'd love to join you. And going to Taizé was very special, but actually going to walk in the Alps with Andrew was a real deal. And I remember the first day we were walking, we get in there, and I rather foolishly were walking along, and I commented. I said, you know, it's a pity about the cloud line here, because you can't see the tops of the mountains. And he said, David, you're looking in the wrong place. You need to be looking up there. And we looked above the cloud line, and there were the peaks of the Alps. And it was like, oh my goodness, here I am looking here. And Andrew's just helped me to look here, and I can see the snow on the tops, and they're like almost like they're falling over on top of you. A huge, breathtaking moment. And that's what I'm talking about when it comes to Jesus. Is that we're looking here, but what we need to do is we need to look above the cloud line. We need to look here. Oh my goodness, this is what we're talking about. It's like C.S. Lewis talks about being content, someone being content with a mud puddle when we do not realize that there's an offer of a holiday at the sea. You know, or some of you remember the film Crocodile Dundee? Yeah, Crocodile Dundee, there's that moment where Crocodile Dundee's walking with the journalist in New York, and this guy comes with this flick knife, and he pulls his knife out, and he says, give me your wallet. And Dundee looks at this flick knife. He says, you call that a knife? This is a knife. And he brings out this dirty, great, big machete thing and sticks it towards him. It's like, this is what Isaiah's saying. This is what Ezekiel's saying. This is what Jeremiah's saying. This is what John is saying. This is what Peter's saying. This is what Paul is saying. You call that a God? This is God. You call that Jesus? This is Jesus. Your picture, your understanding of Jesus needs to lift above the cloud line and see something different. And Nicodemus gets a whiff of that when he decides to go and visit Jesus. He goes at night. Has anybody seen The Chosen? Been watching The Chosen, the TV series The Chosen? Yeah, if you haven't, can I just suggest it is really good. Now, I have a very high cringe factor sensitivity, okay? When I smell cringe in Christian stuff, and there's a lot of it in Christian stuff, unfortunately. But The Chosen, I have not detected that. And the encounter, Nicodemus' encounter with Jesus, and then his inability to follow Jesus when Jesus is calling his disciples to go is deeply, deeply, profoundly moving. And there are some moments I have wept watching The Chosen. So I would encourage you, haven't just go. It's not on, I think it's on Angel, an app you can get, the Angel app. But if you Google The Chosen, start with series one and work your way through. And that would be a great experience during Lent. I don't think it's getting to the cross this Lent because it's continuing to go on, but it's profoundly moving. So it's good. Very thing. But Nicodemus is really interesting. Nicodemus gets a whiff of this. He comes at night to Jesus, and he says to Jesus, Jesus, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God. This is what I think of you, Jesus. And then Jesus says to Nicodemus, you know, Nicodemus, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. And Nicodemus has no idea what Jesus is talking about because he's looking here. He's not here. And this conversation highlights that, Nicodemus. Each question he asks, you realize he's looking here and he's not looking here. You need to be born of the Spirit. You need help. You need the Holy Spirit to help you lift your eyes above the cloud line and see, Nicodemus. That's what you need. Somebody once put it this way about Jesus. He was born in an obscure village, the child of a peasant woman. He grew up in still another village where he worked in a carpenter shop until he was 30. Then for 3 years, he was an itinerant preacher. He never wrote a book. He never held an office. He never had a family or owned a house. He didn't go to college. He never visited a big city. He never traveled 200 miles from the place where he was born. He did none of the things one usually associates with greatness. He has no credentials but himself. He was only 33 when the tide of public opinion turned against him. His friends ran away. He was turned over to his enemies, and he went through the mockery of a trial. He was nailed to a cross between two thieves. While he was dying, his executioners gambled for his clothing, the only property he had. And when he was... the only property he had on earth. When he was dead, he was laid in a borrowed grave through the pity of a friend. 19 centuries have come and gone, and today he's still the central figure of the human race and the leader of humankind's progress. All the armies that ever marched, all the navies that ever sailed, all the parliaments that ever sat, all the kings that ever reigned, put together, have not affected the life of humans on this earth as much as that one solitary life. Tennyson, the poet, said his character was more wonderful than the greatest miracle. Dostoevsky, the Russian novelist, said, I believe there's no one lovelier, deeper, more sympathetic, and more perfect than Jesus. I say to myself with jealous love that not only is there no one else like him, but there could never be anyone like him. Napoleon said, I know men, he said, and I tell you, Jesus Christ is no mere man. Between him and any other human person, there's no possible term of comparison. Peter, James, and John got that feeling, didn't they, when they went up on the mountain of transfiguration, which you heard about recently too. And they're on the mountain, meet with Elijah and Moses. who Jesus is having a conversation with, and Peter doesn't know what to talk about. He says, let's build a tent so that you can live in there, so we can camp out here for a while, kind of thing. And then Jesus is transfigured before them. What a wake up. What a privilege. And then how do you describe that? You know, they began to get it. The devil knew it. Satan knew it. That's why he tried to distract Jesus in the wilderness, to stop Jesus from going on this course, because he knew what was coming. The disciples became aware of it all through their journey. When Jesus stilled the storm, or he fed the 5,000, or he cast out demons, or he made the blind see, or the lame walk, or raised the dead. They knew this was different. This is not just any ordinary man, not any ordinary teacher. And even these things are small fry compared to what begins to dawn on the apostles. Let me give you a couple of instances in this. One very famous instance, which you'll be familiar with, which is John chapter 1. And beginning at verse 1, this is how John, he thinks, oh my goodness, I'm writing an account of this person who's so every encounter has been transformational. How do I make sense of this? How do I start my gospel that's trying to make sense of this? I've been trying to wrestle, you know, when you're trying, if you've ever had the experience of trying to write, I'm trying to write this book, and I'm trying to think, how do I start? How do I capture what I want to say? And that's what John is saying here. And this is what he says. Okay, so the word is logos, which means the very principle of life. So he says, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. He was in the beginning with God. He's talking about Jesus here. All things came into being through him. Okay? That itself is a very profound statement, isn't it? All things came into being through him. And without him, not one thing came into being. What has come into being in him was life, and that life was the light of all people everywhere. That's what it's saying. The light shines in the darkness, and guess what? The darkness can't put it out. This is how John starts. He then says, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify to the light so that all might believe through him. He himself was not the light, but he came to testify to the light. And this is what he says about Jesus. The true light, which enlightens everyone, is coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world came into being through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to what was his own, and his own people did not accept him. But to all who received him, who believed in his name, he gave power to become children of God, who were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh or of the will of man, but of God. And the word became flesh and lived among us. That's how John's trying to capture it. All things. That's what he's saying here. And this is what the writer to the Hebrews tries to say something similar at the beginning of his letter. He says this. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being. And he sustains all things by his powerful word. Right? Nothing left out of this. The whole of the universe is held together through his powerful word. He's talking about Jesus. And then, of course, Paul tries to capture that too. He's trying to write to the Colossians and say, this is what he's discovered about Jesus, and this is what he writes. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him, all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers. All things have been created through him and for him. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do you get that? Stop looking here. We've got to look here. This is who we're talking about. When God walks into the room, this is who we're talking about. This is the transformation. This is the encounter. When all is considered, in Jesus, all things hold together, and all are sustained by Jesus. And at the end, God will gather up all things in Jesus. Just when Pixie and I were coming back from Turangi, we decided to listen to The Last Battle, BBC's radio play of The Last Battle. It's C.S. Lewis's final book in the Narnia Chronicles. And I tell you, if you've not listened to the BBC, this is another commercial here, okay? The BBC's radio play production of the Narnia Chronicles is phenomenal. If you've got kids or grandkids, you need to buy the set and send it to them. But the parents need to sit with them a couple of times because there's some scary bits, as my kids told me afterwards. They say, there's a scary bit in here, Dad. You didn't warn us about it. But in The Last Battle, there's an amazing moment when there's a stable. And in the battle, the children are thrown into the stable, the children who are present, and they discover when they go through the stable door that it's another world. And they're trying to get their heads around this. And the king, Tyrion, who's also thrown into the stable, says this. It seems, said Tyrion, that the stable seen from within and the stable seen from without are two different places. Yes, said Diggory, its inside is bigger than its outside. Yes, said Queen Lucy. In our world, too, a stable once had something inside it that was bigger than our whole world. And we know what she's talking about. In that stable at Christmas, there was something that was bigger than the whole universe and that holds the whole universe together. So when all is considered, then, Nicodemus, it's not what you think of Jesus. And it's not what you and I think of Jesus that really matters, is it? You can come, Nicodemus, and say, this is what I think of you, Jesus. But it's not what you think of me that matters. And it's not what you and I think of Jesus that matters. It's what Jesus thinks of you and me. What does he think of you? This week, I'm going to give you a Lent exercise, and I encourage you to have the courage to do this exercise this week, maybe every day this week, just this week. We'll give you another exercise next week. But this week, I want you to do this. I want you to put yourself in front of Jesus, to find some space and put yourself in front of Jesus, naked. I don't mean without any clothes on, all right? I mean real, no things to hold on to, no sort of, but just you and Jesus. Just do that. With, if you want, Psalm 25. Psalm 25 is a beautiful psalm. But you can use that if you need it to do, but just find some space, put yourself in front of Jesus, and let him show you what he thinks of you. Now that may sound really scary. But let me tell you this. The great theologian and philosopher Thomas Aquinas tells us something about God's relationship to you and I. And it starts with the fact that God is love. Okay? God is love. And John tells us that, doesn't he, in his letter. God is love, and those who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And he also tells us there is no fear in love. So when you put yourself in front of Jesus, you do not need to be afraid, okay? But Aquinas tells us there's two things about love that's really important when you put yourself in front of God. The first is this. Love always wants the best for the other person. So God, in his love, always wants the best for you. So when you're before him, you can know that. God in his love, because he is love, always wants the best for you. And the second thing that Aquinas says is this. Love always, always desires union with the other person. Okay? And that means, because God is love, God always desires union with you. That's what he wants. He wants friendship with you. And he wants to be in you and you and him. That's why Paul says, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Okay, so know those two things. God always wants the best for you, and God wants union with you. That's what he's waiting for. So when you put yourself in front of Jesus this week, each day, know that in your heart. And let him begin that work of transformation through this period of Lent. And you will not regret it. Just give him the space and the time. He wants to mend this. He wants to transform this. He wants you in union with you. Let's pray for a moment.